When I was a kid, probably like most any other kid and some adults, I was worried about the dark. The worst memories that I have of worrying in the dark were sleeping at my grandparents' farm. There were two bedrooms to choose from at my grandparents' farm. The one had an exterior door going to the outside. The other one had a door that went to steps up a dark hallway into the attic, where we know bats live because every year we would go upstairs with a shop vac to clean up the bat dirt. And so I had the impossible choice between those two bedrooms, and I hated that choice. As bedtime approached, worry swelled up in my heart. My mind began to tunnel vision toward laying in bed in the dark, wondering what would happen to me as I slept. And I was increasingly distracted by this as the day wore on toward night. Now, if you're wondering, I usually chose the room with the attic door, reasoning that bats typically go out at night to eat, and so I was safer there. You know, the dark doesn't cause me to worry anymore, but new worries have taken its place. Just this week, I worried during a family bike ride down a big hill. I worried about how to hold our church family together when we can't see each other and we can't gather regularly with one another. I worried this week about the health of people around me. I worried this week that I wouldn't finish this sermon. You know, worry is an emotion that we can all resonate with. Some worry more than others. Some of us wear our worry on our sleeves for the world to see. Others of us bury our worry under a calm demeanor. But count on it, we all battle worry. Now, COVID provides us plenty of cause for worry. But we struggled with worry long before COVID, and we'll struggle with worry when COVID is a memory. The reality is, life is worrisome. We live in a world that's been radically altered from the way that God created it. Sin has wreaked havoc on God's world, and so cause for worry abounds, from illness to disaster to financial ruin to relationships. But worry doesn't have to have the final word. We continue in our Life of Abraham series. And this morning, we'll look at the balance of chapter 21, verses 14 to 34. And in these verses, we see three short stories. And each story highlights a worried heart. Each character exhibits the temptations we all face on a daily basis. And considering an uncertain future, we long to walk by sight instead of by faith. We long to mitigate future uncertainties and unknowns so that we can increase our sense of control over the future. It's just a way we seek to walk by sight. But we're going to quickly look at each story this morning and then spend time thinking through a biblical grid to help us displace worry over the future and the uncertainty of the future with hope in God. So let's begin with the three stories and then think together about how we can displace worry with hope in God. Story number one is the worry of a distraught mother. The worry of a distraught mother. Last week, Matt led us through the birth of Abraham and Sarah's son, Isaac. Sarah finally had cause for joy. She could laugh with joy. But the arrival of Isaac introduced a problem for her. Abraham already had a 13 or 14-year-old son, Ishmael. And Ishmael may have been the product of Sarah and Abraham's unloving treatment of their maid Hagar, but he was their son nonetheless. And up until this point, he was the sole focus of Abraham's fatherly affection and discipline and joy. The boy understandably feels displaced by Isaac, and he responded with mocking laughter. Sarah, observing the mocking laughter, wants Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away from the household. Now, initially, Abraham finds this plan to be evil, but God comes to Abraham and mysteriously sides with Sarah. The boy must go, but God intends to provide. Now, despite God's plan to provide, this is a disorienting farewell. So look at verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Abraham rises early. His obedience is quick. God had come to him in the night. He wakes up early in the morning, and he sends Hagar and Ishmael on their way. But also notice the meager provisions with which God or Abraham provisions Hagar. She gets a bag of water and a loaf of bread. Abraham is wealthy enough that he causes the kings around him to be nervous. Yet he provides Hagar with almost nothing for the journey ahead. We're told that Hagar and Ishmael depart and they wander. That word for wander is to stumble and stagger around. It's used of intoxication. So Hagar is completely disoriented. She stumbles out of Abraham's presence, completely unsure of where to go. When Sarah drove Hagar out the first time, when she was just pregnant with Ishmael, she made a beeline for Egypt. This time she stumbles into the wilderness around Beersheba with no idea of where she's headed. Her life has been turned upside down. What is she to do? She has a sack of water, a loaf of bread, and a vast wilderness. Desperate fear sets in her heart. Verse 15, when the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes, and then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Imagine Hagar's desperate fear. There's probably a grief that's more desperate than watching your child slowly fade into death, but not one that I can think of quickly. The last drop of water has been swallowed. The boy is desperate, but there's nothing Hagar can do to quench his thirst. She's been abandoned by Abraham, and now her pain swells. She's forced to watch her precious boy beg for mercy, and she can't handle it. And who of us could blame her? She leaves the 13 or 14-year-old lad under a bush for shade, and she stumbles helplessly, desperately, a bow shot away. As she collapses, and with the strength that she has left, she lifts up her voice and cries. Desperate worry pours forth from her heart. But watch this. Though Abraham's provisions may have been meager, God's provisions will be bountiful. Verse 17. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." See, back in chapter 16, when Hagar was pushed out of Abraham's household the first time, God found her in the wilderness, pregnant, alone, and in fear. And God told Hagar to name her son Ishmael, El Shema, God hears, for I have seen your affliction and I've acted. That's the God who hears the lad crying here. He perceives the suffering of Ishmael. He perceives the worry and the fear of Hagar, and he comes near. This is our God, the God who hears, El Shema, comes now to rescue Hagar. In verse 18, God says, "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." And then God opened up Hagar's eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad and he grew and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. See, God leads Hagar into a situation where the only person she has to depend on, the only thing left for her to hope in, is God himself. Have you been there? Maybe you're there this morning, that the only thing left in your life to depend on, God has removed every source of salvation and strength and dependence except him alone. And here he provides the immediate provision of water. And then he provides the ultimate provision of making Ishmael into a great nation, thereby fulfilling the word, the promise that he had made to Hagar and Abram and Ishmael 12 years earlier. Ishmael, we see, grows up to be a man accustomed to the wilderness. Moses, the narrator, pulls back the camera and lets us see Ishmael grow up. He's a great archer. He has a wife from his mother's people in Egypt. God has bountifully provided for Hagar and Ishmael. That's the first short story. The worry of a distraught mother set against God's bountiful provision. The second story begins at verse 22, and it portrays the worry of an uncertain king. The king is Abimelech, And this is the man that Abraham and Sarah lied to about being siblings back in chapter 20. In verse 22, we read this. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you've sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear it. Abimelech knows that Abraham is capable of deception. He's been deceived by Abraham before. And Abimelech sees Abraham rising in power and influence. He sees that God is with Abraham in all that he does, that God is blessing and increasing Abraham's wealth and influence in the land. And Abimelech begins to worry. He begins to worry that deceitful Abraham might do him harm, either to him or to his descendants after him. And so in his worry, he comes to Abraham looking for assurance, looking to live by sight just a little bit. Can we remove some of the uncertainty about the future and have you swear to be as kind to me and to my descendants as I've been to you? And Abraham quickly assuages Abimelech's concern and he swears an oath. But Abraham has his own worries. Abraham is a sojourner in a vast dry wilderness, and wells of fresh water are vital to survival. And so we see the third story, the worry of a sojourning patriarch, beginning in verse 25. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Now to his credit, Abraham in his worry brings a forthright complaint to Abimelech. Your men have seized the well that I have dug and that I own. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me until today, nor did I hear of it until today. Now this leads to a peaceful covenant between the two men. They make a non-aggression pact together. Verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. And then Abraham set aside 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? And Abraham said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore, Abraham called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. And so they made a covenant at Beersheba together. The two men make a covenant that would involve killing several animals. And then Abraham takes 7 ewe lambs separately and gives them to Abimelech, thereby serving as a witness that this well belongs to Abraham. And by taking the ewe lambs, Abimelech is agreeing. Do you see, Abraham is also trying to live by sight in the future. He's trying to remove uncertainty through this covenant and through this oath to make sure that he has what he needs to survive in the future. Notice how Moses ends the account. Abraham plants a tree and he calls on the name of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 32. And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now, each character in these three short stories exhibited a similar emotional response to their circumstances. They all had a view of a future, and it was an uncertain future. Anxiety and worry about the future began to mark their hearts. Will my son die of thirst? Will Abraham mistreat me and my descendants? Will Abimelech betray me and seize my wells and threaten my families? Worry betrays an attempt to live by sight. We want to know and control what we cannot see in the future. And Moses helps us to see a contrast. On the one hand, we have Hagar, Ishmael, Abraham, and Abimelech who cannot see the future. And because they can't see the future, because of the uncertainty, their hearts were worried in response. That's the human side. God, on the other hand, is portrayed by Abraham and by Moses as the everlasting God. That's the contrast. The word is sometimes translated from Hebrew as eternal or forever or perpetual. It's used time and time again in the Bible to help us understand God. And there are two things about everlasting that we can observe here. First, as everlasting one, God is seen as the one who can do all that he pleases. He is self-existent and limitless. He's all-knowing and all-powerful. He has the resounding ability to do all that he pleases in his creation. He existed before creation. He called creation into existence. He moves creation and all of history towards his precise purposes. But there's something else to see in God's everlastingness. And that's that his people, God's people, are the beneficiaries of God's everlasting nature. We, as his people, are caught up in his everlasting purposes. And so in Isaiah 40, verse 28, we read this: "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint, and he strengthens the powerless." Or Psalm 90, verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You might want to just Google everlasting in the Psalms. It will yield a treasure trove of verses and passages and strength about God's everlasting character. God's everlastingness is his infinite power to do all that he pleases. But the benefits of God's everlastingness flow like a gracious river to God's people. We, by his mercy, are caught up in the everlastingness of God. We're caught up in his eternal love. And this means that he'll ensure a special future for his people. His everlastingness is cause for hope. And hope displaces worry over an uncertain future. So we've looked at three short stories. We've meditated on God's everlasting character. And now we want to investigate, how do we displace worry with hope in God? How do we understand our relationship with worry? And how does hope in God displace it from our hearts? To do this, we want to look at the biblical storyline of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we want to quickly see how our relationship with worry changes in each of those four dispensations of God's work in redemptive history. So first, let's look at worry at creation. When God created the world, he created man in his image. And he gave Adam and Eve meaningful work and a clear mission. And he placed them in a bountiful garden filled with beauty and goodness. There was little cause for worry for Adam and Eve. But there was the possibility for worry. There was the possibility for worry, and Satan capitalized on this possibility to introduce doubts into Adam and Eve's hearts. Satan introduced the idea that God may be keeping something from them, that God may be keeping something from them, and so they rebelled against God. And which brings us to worry and the fall. Adam and Eve's sinful rebellion broke God's creation. It broke God's creation. Sin marred God's creation so that it became worrisome to us. God's creation, which was once marked by goodness, has now become worrisome to us. Disasters and pandemics, disease and poverty, death and pestilence, all of these are evidence that creation is broken and therefore dangerous to us. And so we're tempted to worry. But the problem isn't merely that creation is broken and dangerous to us. The problem is in our hearts. You see, we grope in the dark to find something in the broken creation that will provide the stability we long for. Something in creation that will provide a defense against an uncertain future. But we clamor about in vain because all of creation is unstable. And if our hope is in something unstable, something that won't last, then we will be unstable. We will be prone to worry. Now, we tend to think of worry as a somewhat neutral thing, something that's kind of cute and cuddly. But Jesus holds us up against worry. Jesus commands us not to worry. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing?" The word Jesus uses for worry is the word distraction. You could think about it as an over-concern. There's a godly kind of concern that causes us to prepare well for the future. And then there's an over-concern. There's a preoccupation with the source of our worry. Now, distracted from what? An over-concern that takes us away from what? Jesus answers that in verse 33 of Matthew 6. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Worry is fundamentally an over-concern with our own kingdom. Remember how my mind at the farm when I was a kid would take away from everything else and would begin to focus like tunnel vision on the dark. You see, we allow our own concerns and goals and comforts and security and aspirations and desires to displace a righteous concern for God's kingdom purposes and goals. Instead of being concerned and consumed with God's purposes in his creation and in history, we become concerned with creation. Do you see that? Rather than a concern for what concerns God, we worry about the other stuff of this world. But Jesus says, be concerned with God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and the food and the drink and the clothing that you need will come to you. Our Father knows that you need it. So what are you typically worrying about? What if your close friend saw a transcript of your internal dialogue? What if you had a computer that just typed out your internal dialogue in the course of the day? What are you over-concerned with? What's distracting you from God's kingdom purposes? What preoccupies your mind? And here's the thing, even if you don't feel worried, even if you don't present worried, chances are you can still look at what preoccupies your mind. And if that thing got messed with in some way, I'd be willing to bet that you would be a puddle of worry. Because we're constantly battling preoccupation with the creation rather than the Creator and his purposes for us. Now, before we write Jesus off as lacking empathy, notice how he finishes the paragraph in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 6. "Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble enough of its own." Jesus wants his people to know that he understands that this world is filled with cause for worry, that because of sin, creation is worrisome to his people. And he wants to free us from this. He wants us not to focus on the trouble in our lives, but to focus on his work through his people for his purposes. See, nothing in creation is stable enough to bear our weight. Creation is broken by the fall. The world around us and the body we walk around in are compromised by sin's effect on creation. And further complicating things, our hearts are hungering for something to make creation feel more safe to us, to make the future feel more safe to us. But no breathing exercise or relaxation technique will rescue you from worry. For that, you need something unchanging. You need something outside of creation, something permanent, something eternal and everlasting. You need a relationship with Christ. We need to build our relationship on Christ. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an eternal inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Friends, Christ is our only hope in life and death. Christ is the only permanent, eternal rock upon which we can build our life. Now, before we press ahead, there's one more element we should discuss. Depending on our past experiences or the chemical makeup in our brains, some of us may be more prone to worry and may exhibit more pronounced, significant symptoms than others. But here's the reality. It doesn't eliminate a deeper reality that there is a spiritual component to worry. And Jesus wants to grant us freedom from our worry. And that's where we turn next. Worry and our redemption. Our relationship to worry changes when we come to Christ. Redemption secures death to sin and life in Christ. And so there are things we can do now to actively displace worry in our hearts. The first is to treasure Christ supremely. Treasure Christ supremely more than any part of his creation. Timothy Lane, in his wonderful book, Living with Worry, which I'd recommend to all of you, states that our problem in worry is really a loyalty issue. When you find that you are filled with worry, there's something going on in your heart. You're finding value in something other than Christ, and because you think it might be taken away from you, you're filled with anxiety. We must look underneath our worry to identify what we're worshiping. This comes back to the gospel paradigm that we talk about often at Cherrydale. See, worry is a presenting issue. It's a surface sin. And deeper than worry is something that's anchored in our heart, something we're worshiping. And because that thing, we might lose that thing, our heart presents with worry. And so simply a change in circumstance won't solve our problem. We need to run to the root of the issue and find out, what am I worshiping in this moment? What could be taken away from me that's causing my heart to feel anxious? So in our defense against an uncertain future, if our defense against an uncertain future is the money in our 401k, then we'll worry when the economy stumbles. This is ultimately what Abimelech and Abraham were worried about. How can I secure a stable future? But the worry over a tanking economy reveals that we value the 401k as our ultimate future provider. We're counting on the 401k to provide the comfort and security of the lifestyle we long for in the future. But 401ks are not reliable. Our defense against an uncertain future has to be in the everlasting God, who may use the 401k to provide for us in our future, or he may not. What we're longing for in treasuring Christ is an everlasting God who's able to do exactly what he desires in our life and is fully committed to our eternal good. Therefore, an insecure and uncomfortable future with Christ is better than a secure and comfortable future without him. And therefore, we treasure Christ with every last breath. The second thing we can do is to fight worry with prayer. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. The second way to displace worry is to fight it with prayer. And Paul says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is with you. He's present. He's with you in the worrisome circumstance. Therefore, don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God with thanksgiving. It's active. We're laying the cause for anxiety and worry at Jesus' feet. We're saying, Jesus, this is worrisome to me. I'm nervous about this. I sense the preoccupation in my own heart and mind. I can't stop thinking about this thing. I'm fearful about this thing. God says, lay it down. Jesus is at hand. Make your requests known to him. And as you do, verse 7 of Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense that I would feel peace in the midst of this circumstance, but I do. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So treasure Christ supremely, fight worry with prayer, and take confidence in the fortress of Romans 8:28. Take confidence in the fortress of Romans 8:28. This is John Piper's clever word picture for that verse. Here's what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This could be used as a platitude, a simplistic platitude that's of little help, or this could be used for as a fortress for our souls. There is nothing, church, that will stand in our future for which God is unprepared. There is nothing in our future that God is not committed to work together for our good. There's nothing that will catch him by surprise. Though our bodies groan under the weight, sin's weight on this world, we wait with hope for the redemption of our bodies. We wait with certain assurance that he who began a good work in us will carry it through to completion. See, the everlasting God ushers in his everlasting purposes. And that's where we want to look next. Worry when all things are restored. Mornings felt really good at the farm. I would see the sun come up and rejoice at the sunlight. Darkness was over. Cause for worry was finished for at least 15 more hours. Grandma's breakfast bell would ring. The smells of breakfast would waft up the stairs to my bedroom. Fear may have marked the night, but morning always came, and joy came with it. And this is true for us as well. You see, history is linear. It's not circular. History will come to an end. This time we're living in will end. And after it ends, God will usher in his new, eternal, everlasting kingdom. And this means that our life in a worrisome world will fundamentally altered by sin and affected by sin and broken by sin will end. And when it ends, when morning comes, our cause for worry will be eradicated. After it ends, all things will be restored. And so what will happen to worry when all things are restored? Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. The Lord is at hand. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things, the night, it's passed away. See, we can't control the future, and so we worry. But we don't need to control the future. We simply need to hope in our everlasting God who owns the future. This kind of faith-wrought hope will displace all cause for worry. So let's be marked by rock-solid hope in our everlasting God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice at your love for us in Christ. You have ultimately, through Christ, through his death and resurrection, you have eradicated all worry. And we wait with eager anticipation for that day when all of creation will bow down before you and when you will usher in a new kingdom. And worry has been finally and eternally eradicated. Father, we worship you as our everlasting God and source of hope. Amen.